there's a family, the Lutz family. Oh, I should have got a date on this. I think it was this last year. Father Gary, sons Gary Jr., 13 and Tim, 9, about a year before, had lost their mom, Gary's wife, I think to a disease. And the father and boys loved to go caving. They loved to go spelunking, go into caves. And they were back in West Virginia at New Trout Cave when they got lost. They got lost in the cave. And they had, Gary admits he broke a cardinal sin of caving and that he had a knapsack on with emergency supplies that he took off and set aside because they were going through some dicey areas and he didn't want to keep snagging on snags and things in the cave, and he left it behind. And of course, that is when they got lost. They were using carbide lamps, where the carbide, when mixed with moisture or water, then produces the light that can light the lamp, and these became completely extinguished when they were thrust into total darkness, and they would remain in that darkened state for the next 5 days. Plunged in utter darkness, the three at that point went numb, they said. This is from an article I found. It's all true story. And Gary comments, nobody really said much of anything other than the kids asking me, are we going to get out of here? Dad, are we going to get out of here, Dad? Lutz recalls, I said, yeah, we're going to get out. I just got to think. And for 2 hours then, Lutz weighed the options. He thought of trying to crawl out with his boys clinging to his feet, but I realized I couldn't even find my way to the pack with the light, Lutz admits. How was I going to do it in total darkness? And with the darkness came a sense of foreboding and time, marked by luminous dials on their watches, passed. The time passed with excruciating slowness. I'm just giving you some excerpts from the article about the darkness. It was a great article. It talks about their whole kind of ordeal and what they did to kind of get through it all. But by the third day, the Lutzes were tormented as much by the enclosing darkness as their hunger. You couldn't see your hand an inch in front of your face, says Lutz. Your eyes don't adjust either. There's nothing for them to pick up on. It was really hard to bear up without light. He recalls the boys saying, here we are, the three of us so close together and we can't even see each other. Finally, their five-day nightmare ended as two rescuers approached. The lights on their hats seemed like a high beam from a car shining in our eyes, Lutz remembers. I didn't turn my head away. I looked at it. I loved seeing that light. Cavers Chuck Hempel and Marty Hardy were the first to reach the Lutzes, seeing only three blackened faces with only the whites of their eyes showing clearly. They talk about it in the article how they weren't really, say, church-going people, but the one thing he remembered was, I think he said he remembered Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd psalm. And so they would recite that to each other and started to pray. And I pray that they are full-on believers now. But light is very important to us, isn't it? It's extremely important to us. It illuminates things. It allows us to see. And sometimes we're blessed with what we see, aren't we? Sometimes, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the blind aren't blessed. They certainly are. But for me anyway, light allows me to see the face of my beautiful wife. I can watch my children play and I can witness their delightful smiles. I can see the beauty of nature, including sunsets and the stars. I can be emotionally moved by viewing a piece of art such as a perfect painting. And light also helps us to see danger, doesn't it? It allows us to see an oncoming car and maybe swerve out of the way. It helps us to navigate obstacles that would certainly do us harm even while walking around town. It helps a river rafter to know when rocks are near so he can take evasive action. Light reveals the actions of people for better or for worse. Now, our text today is the parable of the lamp. along with a few other sayings of Jesus. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now, if you've never been here with us before, I preach through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we have been in Luke 8 for, I don't know, a couple of years, or in the book of Luke. You laugh. We're telling the truth. And we'll take as long as we need, but in this case, Luke chapter 8 will be in verses 16 to 21 this morning. Now, if you remember, Jesus had just finished last week, not literally last week, for us last week, the parable of the four soils. And he had this large crowd gathered around him. He put himself out just a little ways offshore in a boat. Large crowd is kind of like a natural amphitheater. And he gets into this boat and goes just offshore and begins to teach and preach, including to his disciples. And at the point Jesus wanted to get across from the parable of the four soils was the fact that the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, would go out into the world. And when it did, there would be different reactions to it. Everything from immediate disbelief to those who seemed like they believed until maybe put through a trial or temptation and were lured away by even the pleasures and riches of the world, to then finally the last and final soil, the only one that represented somebody who truly believed in Jesus' kingdom message and because of this produced fruit, which is their good works done for God's glory. And hearing this would have blessed the disciples in their ministry so that as they went out, they would not be discouraged when people rejected what they had to tell them, the gospel. And this is also true of all of us. In addition, Jesus said that he spoke in parables to hide the truth of God's word from those who were already rejecting it. This was both a judgment and an act of mercy. These four soils would also serve as sort of a test to see who obviously had believed, including even a test for ourselves. But again, in the context of Jesus sharing the meaning of the four soils privately with his disciples the way he did, his emphasis to them was that as the message went out, some would believe, but most would not. And this was important for them to know that they wouldn't get completely discouraged. Now, after the parable, the Lord continues to teach his disciples. And both Luke and as well Mark, in his gospel, they go right into the same parable after the parable of the four soils, which is the parable of the lamp. So it ties in with the parable of the soils. And whereas Jesus first emphasized what happens when people hear the gospel, now his focus is on the responsibility of those who have heard and who would be his disciples, which includes everyone who has received and believed his kingdom message, including any of you here today that is true for. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 21. Now, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, what I want you to see from this text this morning is four truths about the gospel that you need to know as a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Four truths about the gospel you need to know as a disciple of Jesus. And as we go along, I'll be shouting out the text that we have in Mark because we can kind of compare the two when we need to see if there are any differences and how one might affect the other. And again, we can do this because both are of the same context because they immediately follow the parable of the soils. Now, our first truth is this. The gospel, which means the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that he was delivering to the people, the gospel needs to be seen and heard. It needs to be seen and heard. Look at verse 16 again. He said, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Mark has something similar. He says he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, or is it, or under a bed. Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? And so we have this scene here where a lamp has been lit. And a lamp back then most likely would have been a sort of saucer-shaped terracotta lamp with a handle on one side, a little spout that the wick would go in on the other. Would have been two holes on top, one to put the oil in and one for air. And the idea then of a lampstand is just anything that the lamp could be placed on to give maximum illumination to a room. I mean, the last thing that you would do with a lamp is anything to prevent the light from shining by putting a container over it, such as a basket or even hiding it under a bed. It made me think of, you know, in Trinity County here, we're a little familiar with power outages, aren't we? And, you know, I remember one that we had in the last year, I think, where it was really early in the morning or something like that, and it went out and it was dark, you know? Dark. And my family, we got our candles and we lit them. And of course, what do? We find strategic places to put the candles so that they give off the most light and we can see. I mean, you can imagine the pointlessness of taking a candle then and, okay, kids, we're going to put this one under the dining room table. And I want you to take this and go put it, you know, under your beds or under this, what have you. No. We want to put it on top of the dining room table, you know. We're not going to put a cooking pot over it once we do. What would be the point of that? It would be absurd. And this is Jesus' point that a lamp should never be concealed because its sole purpose is for giving off light to be seen. So we have to ask ourselves, what does the light here represent in this passage? Well, it's the same as what the seed represents in our previous parable of the four soils. It's the Word of God. In the form of the gospel message, it's Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God and how to become a kingdom citizen. And this is exactly what John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, said the Messiah would be when Zacharias made his prophecy back in the earlier parts of Luke in chapter 1, when he referred to him as the sunrise from on high will visit us. What an apt name for Jesus, the sunrise. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's saying that was what the Messiah was coming to do. There's another prophetic word about the Messiah which came from Simeon in the temple when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus to the temple and Simeon was there and he got to be blessed to see the Lord Jesus and he made a prophecy saying, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He called Jesus, baby Jesus, a light. John 8 and verse 12 says, then Jesus spoke to them, that would be the Pharisees, saying, I am the what? Light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John 9:5, Jesus also said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, remember in our text here that he's addressing the disciples, okay? And he has just shared with them his interpretation of the four soils and the responses that the disciples could expect from those who would hear their message. And now he wants to continue kind of in the same vein of teaching them further truths about the gospel and kingdom message, one of which is their own responsibility as disciples and kingdom citizens to make sure that message gets out. That's what he's concerned with. In the previous parable, the disciples were the sowers. They were the light-giving lamps. But now, they were the sowers, the one that would sow the seed, the Word of God. But now they're the light-giving lamps. Same thing, getting that Word of God out there. And they are to proclaim the gospel in such a way as to let it shine, let it to be seen, make known. They are not to hide or conceal it, but they are to present it in such a way that all can see, that all can hear. Acts 26 and verse 18, it has the Apostle Paul, he was defending himself before King Agrippa as a minister and witness of the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles, quote, or in order, quote, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, let me ask you, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a follower of His, a pupil of His? Are you a kingdom citizen? Because if so, then this is for you too. This is for you. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you, Christian, he didn't say Christian, I added that, it's what he's referring to, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's what we get to do as Christians. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. So that's just a couple of books back. You got Mark right before Luke and then Matthew. But you can keep your bookmark in Luke 8 because we're certainly going to be returning there. But Matthew 5 and verse 14. This is what Jesus says, or look at what Jesus says about His kingdom citizens during the Sermon on the Mount. The whole Sermon on the Mount is really about what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And in verse 13, He first identifies true believers as the salt of the earth. And it says, but if that salt has become tasteless, then what good is it? And the point is, it's not good, right? He says it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on. Then He says in verse 14, look at Matthew 5, 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? Because everybody can see it. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So now He's turning it back onto the people. First it was that Jesus is the light of the world. Now He says, you are the light of the world. And friends, I want you to consider two aspects of maybe being a lamp or a light of the gospel out there in the world. First, I want you to consider it in terms of being an evangelist. Are you getting the gospel out there? Are you getting the gospel out there to others? Are you proclaiming it? Are you teaching it? Are you sharing it? And maybe consider, too, what opportunities you have in your circles that you run in. Is there family that needs to hear it? Are there friends that need to hear it? Do you have coworkers that maybe after hours you can go and share something with them? Neighbors that need to hear it? Even strangers that maybe cross your path in different or unique ways? And have you prayed about these opportunities? Those ones that you kind of recognize you already may have. Do it. Pray about it. Lord, please, kind of give me an open door here with my friend John so that I can actually share the gospel with him, Lord. Or please open that door so I can talk to my family or what have you. Pray for it. And I would say take it a step further and pray for opportunities. If you're kind of like, I haven't really seen many opportunities, you need to pray. And as I've always said, then watch out, because the minute you start praying that way, Lord, give me opportunities, guess what He's going to do? He's going to give you opportunities, but He's going to give you the grace and He's going to give you the encouragement and the desire to go through with it as well. Now, secondly, what I want you to consider here is, let me ask you this. Just a simple question. Are you pleased with the fact that you're a Christian? I mean, assuming you are, is it pleasing to you? Are you thankful that God has so mercifully and graciously saved you? Are you thrilled with the new life that He's given you? Do you love being a Christian? Are you brimming over with joy and peace and hope so that people can't help but notice that there is something different about you? Or do you maybe go the other way and you kind of try to hide your Christianity, frankly, because you fear people? You fear their reaction to you or what they're going to think of you. Are you maybe complacent about your faith? Just kind of, a little stagnant. And you might be thinking, if people see my faith, that's fine. But no, I frankly, I'm not going to go out of my way to make it known. My faith is really my business. That's not what God says. That's not what He says. You're His, so your faith is his business. And he wants it, frankly, to be everybody else's business. So you have to let it shine. You got to let it shine. Number two, the second truth that we want to pick up here from these scriptures, second gospel truth as disciples of Jesus, the gospel will reveal the hearts of people. It will reveal the hearts of people. Look at verse 17 back in Luke 8 if you need to turn back there. For nothing, Jesus says, is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And Mark says pretty close to the same thing. He says, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. And then he also adds, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Because we learned from the parable of the four soils, there will be those that don't have ears to hear, that want to shut their ears to the truth and will refuse to hear. Well, Luke would again quote Jesus saying something very similar in chapter 12 in verses 1 to 3 in regard to a group of people who had been exposed to the light of the gospel but who would not accept it. And he says to his disciples at the end of verse 1, he says, beware. Beware of the leaven. And when he says leaven there, he's referring to teaching of the Pharisees. He says, beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. I remember my kids did this first before me, and then we made a trip last summer to Yellowstone. And just outside in West Yellowstone, they have this big grizzly bear exhibit. And one of the things that the kids get to do is they keep all the grizzly bears, obviously, in their little living space, cage, whatever, and they got this big open area, and they let the kids in, and the kids get chunks of meat, and they go and they hide the meat under rocks, and the rangers there and people running or whatever even pull back these big boulders and shove the meat under and put the boulders back under, and you think, oh wow, no way, I mean, you know, would I ever be able to pull that boulder off and get the meat? And these bears just walk up and they know exactly where to go. You know, that happens every day. They go, bing, and the boulder goes, and it's revealed. They're going to reveal it. It's going to happen. There is no doubt. I mean, there is nothing left when the bears, you know, go through there. They find everything. And that's what's going on here. Nothing will be hidden. It will all become evident. There will be no secrets. Everything will come to the light. Matthew 10, 26 to 27. Jesus is talking about unbelievers who attribute Jesus' works to Satan and who will hate and persecute his disciples, including you and I. And Jesus says this, therefore, do not fear them, for nothing is concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And again, folks, God knows the hearts of all people. And he knows the truth of their hearts, and that the truth of their hearts will be revealed come judgment day. And maybe you kind of go, oh, wait a minute, I didn't hear the judgment day part. Where do you get that part from, Pastor? From verses like Ecclesiastes 12:14, where it says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Or in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where Paul writes, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Romans 2:16 says that there will come a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And this is right in line, going back to our friend Simeon, with Simeon's prophecy when he's holding the baby Jesus. And he said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. In the Gospel of John writes this. He's quoting Jesus here. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, Jesus says, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Guess what? They will be. They're right. They will be exposed. Not so much now in a final judgment sense, but Paul said something very similar. Ephesians 5:13, he says, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. And the light they're referring to, Christ and His Word. For everything that becomes visible is light. And their light is referred to as truth. So what's Jesus telling us here? What's He telling us? Yes, there will be those who will not come to the light. There will be those who will reject the gospel, reject the kingdom message. There will be those who will persecute you for sharing the gospel. They will throw you in jail for the gospel and even kill you because of the gospel. Frankly, the killing's going on in other parts of the world, and the jail stuff is happening as close as England and Canada for preachers to preach the truth. It's only a matter of time before it happens here. But know this too. Know this too. None of this escapes the Father's notice. For He has made it very clear that all of their evil deeds will be brought to light and they will reap the consequences and punishment of their unbelief, of their wicked deeds, as the psalmist cried out in Psalm 94:1, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Now, believe it or not, This back in our passage, this verse 17 that we're looking at here, it should encourage you. It should encourage you. This thing about everything coming to light and come judgment time. That as you, Christian, faithfully shine the light of the gospel so that the world has an opportunity to see it, to hear it, to believe it, and as you let your Christian light shine from within, yes, many will reject it, some will hate you for it, but know that God will deal with them. He will deal with them because of the wickedness hidden in their hearts, and it will one day become evident, and their sinful secrets they try and keep hidden will come to light and be known, and yes, they will be judged. And don't give up. Don't give up because of that kind of persecution. You know, I was trying to think of just, there are so many great, you know, Christian men and women throughout the ages who have done remarkable things up against incredible odds. And one that just popped into my mind, just the story is just so amazing, is that of Jim Elliot, the missionary Jim Elliot. And he, along with his pilot and friend Nate Saint and three others, tried to evangelize the Huarani people of the Aka Indian tribe down in Ecuador. And you might be familiar with this story. It's a pretty well-known story. They went there full on knowing that this particular tribe was prone to violence and hated outsiders. And yet they still knew that they needed to go and they needed to trust the Lord and not be discouraged, because these people needed to get the gospel too. And if you remember the story, they did all kinds of things where they were dropping food and dropping different things before they ever landed. But they landed on the beach. And actually, through a kind of a misunderstanding of a message that went back to the tribe, that they were people that were there to hurt them, the tribe showed up and killed them all right there on the beach. It was a bloodbath. You know, and yet they had still gone. They knew, you know, that these men had wicked hearts at the time. But the end story of that is even the tribal leader at the time is still alive today, and he is like a godfather to Nate Saint's son. And these people were evangelized, and in the end, many came to Christ. And so it was like it wasn't all for nothing. But he knew the wickedness of their hearts, and yet didn't let that deter or discourage them. Number three, third gospel truth. The gospel truth should be received properly. The gospel truth needs to be received properly. Look at verse 18, where Jesus continues in Luke 8. He says, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And Mark has Jesus saying, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, you might think to yourself, did Jesus really have to say that, though, to the disciples? Be careful how you listen. I mean, come on. Didn't they already, you know, listen and heard the gospel and believe it properly? Not all of them. Remember Judas? He didn't listen. He didn't hear it. He wasn't believing it. Not some of the many others who, quote, withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore, says John 6:66. Not some of the ones who ended up being false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who, as Paul said to Timothy, rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. They were supposedly leaders in the church. Jesus never assumed really anything, but gave warnings constantly, even to the seemingly faithful, to take seriously how they listened, how they heard, how they applied their faith. Here in verse 18, he gives a consequence then for those who don't listen properly and do not hear the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. He says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. That's the positive one, the one who believes. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So just to be clear on what this is saying, let's just consider this passage here in relation to, one, the truly believing disciples of Jesus on one hand, and the Pharisees who weren't believing on the other. So in other words, whatever the disciples possessed by way of fruits of the gospel in their lives for having truly believed, they will receive more. John 15 verse 8 says, Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Whatever you have, more is going to be given. Whatever good thing you are being blessed with, more will be given. And as for the Pharisees, on the other hand, Jesus has already said of them back in Luke 8:10, seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. And then he continues, Matthew continues to quote even more of Isaiah 6, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Not only will their supposed good works that they thought would save them not save them, and in the end count for absolutely nothing, but for those who will not listen, who will not hear, who will not believe the gospel, when they leave this earthly life, they will be stripped completely of any good thing and will receive due punishment. We might remember the parable that Jesus told of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Luke records it as the parable of the minas and the slaves. And in it, you had this wealthy master who he goes on a trip, and he entrusted different amounts of his money, talents of silver. A talent was a measurement of silver, to his slaves. And to the first he gave 5 talents, and to the second he gave 2 talents, and to the third he gave 1 talent. And the first two were very faithful with the talents, and they invested the talents wisely, which produced more talents for the master upon his return, and it pleased the master greatly. He was so pleased with them, and he called them his good and faithful slaves, and he blessed them. They were given, they did well, they got more. But the last slave, it says, was lazy, and he did nothing to help increase the master's money, to which the master said the following to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you know that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." In that case, actually taken from him and given to this one over here. And then this is key. He says this at the end. Jesus does. "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is referring to eternal punishment in hell and the lake of fire. Now, in summary, the blessing of true believers will always be increased, while whatever good things an unbeliever, thought they had, they will forever lose. Friends, oh please, I beg and plead with you that you would make sure that you are on that listening, hearing, receiving, believing end of the gospel message. And if you need to, do exactly as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, also as I exhorted you last week, you want to make sure that those who God has you crossing paths with, those people in your life, be they family, be they friends, neighbors, co-workers, even strangers, you want to make sure also that they have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And you would pray, believe it, so that they would receive salvation and the blessing of God versus the consequences of anything good being just stripped away from them so that they are only left with death and eternal punishment. And our last gospel truth this morning is this: that the gospel should be obeyed. The gospel should be obeyed. Look at verses 19 to 21. "And his mother and brothers came to him." And they were, that's Mary, by the way. Mary, his mother, and some of his brothers. "And they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Now, he was on the beach preaching, if you remember, but when it came time in Matthew to give the interpretation of the parable of the soils previous to this parable, they went inside the house. So they're now in this house, and the crowd is like, and swooped and gathered around the house, of course, wanting to hear more from Jesus, wanting to see him, touch him, wanting him to do miracles and healings. So for whatever reason, Mary and Jesus' brothers want to talk to him. And so they've come to visit him, but they're having trouble getting through the crowds that have surrounded the house, and the one that he and the disciples are in. And at last, somebody gets a message to Jesus that they are outside and wishing to see him. You know, we might think at that point that Jesus would be like, "Yeah, come on, bring him in. You know, open up a path, let my mom, brothers in," kind of thing. And they are his family, you know, and we would think it's his mother Mary, no less. I remember one time when I was in Los Angeles there was this celebrity guy that was at a record store promoting his latest album, and a friend of mine lived right near there. And there was this huge crowd of people, you know, huge lineup of people waiting to go in and meet him and get his autograph and this and that. And my friend, it was myself and two friends, one of them used to work for the guy, was like his personal assistant years gone back. And we're like, "Oh man, you got to get in there and get us in so we can meet him, you know, so we can go in and shake his hand, get his autograph and stuff." And my friend's like, "No, I'm not doing that." We're like, "Come on, you got to do it." So he does. Finally, he kind of goes in and says who he is, and he knows the guy. And, you know, we kind of got escorted in so we could meet him, you know, kind of on my friend's coattails. Well, you'd think that something like that would happen here, but it at least doesn't right away. What Jesus does, though, is he uses this as a case for teaching. You would think that, yes, that Mary and the brothers have a very legitimate request to see Jesus. And frankly, I imagine that he does bring them in. I don't think that he just left them out there. But he uses this as this opportunity to teach another truth about the difference between a spiritual family and a human one. Now, as Christians, we're adopted, aren't we? I mean, we're adopted by God into his family. That as far as anyone would listen, hear, believe the gospel message, they become family to Jesus. This spiritual relationship is infinitely more important than any physical or human kind of relationship. Indeed, the way one knows if they have this spiritual family relationship with Jesus is that it will be demonstrated by their love and by their obedience to Him. And Jesus would reiterate this truth in a similar way in Luke chapter 11 when it says, while Jesus was saying these things, it was another battle against the Pharisees, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed. But He said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, which means to do it. Now, mind you, Jesus isn't saying anything against His mom. He's not, you know, saying anything against her or the brothers. He's not dishonoring her or saying that she doesn't matter to Him. But rather, He again is using the opportunity to make the point that His mother Mary, as His physical mother and the one that nursed and cared for Him, doesn't receive some sort of special blessing over the ones who hear God's word, believe it, and obey it. And who are these that will obey and be blessed? The ones who truly love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, strength. As Jesus said so simply and straightforwardly in John 14 and verse 15, to His disciples He said, if you love Me, you'll obey My commandments. It's as simple as that. If we love Christ, we will obey Him. And I want you to leave with this morning. I don't want this to come out the wrong way. Don't go away from here all gung-ho about just trying to obey God in your own strength. And believe me, you're talking to somebody with experience here. Don't try to just go away, okay, all right, Lord, I just got to obey You more. I know I do. I'm messing up in this area and this area, and I'm sinning out here. I got to obey You more. I got to obey You more. I got to obey You more. I'm going to obey. Okay, this week, I'm going to obey. I'm not going to disobey. I'm going to obey. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong or bad. I mean, we're commanded to obey. Here's what I want you to consider. Because I can almost guarantee that while you may have a couple or even a few initial victories with that kind of a mentality, when you try to do it in your own strength, it won't be long until you will revert back to that horrible cycle, though, of sinning, confessing, repenting. I'm sorry, God. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. Over the same issue. Anyone have those? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll admit for all of us that we have those issues in our life that, boy, we just seem to have trouble getting victory over or conquering because we're trying to do it in our own strength. Here's what I want you to leave here today with. I want you to consider and you're going to be at all different places here in this when I mention this. But wherever you're at, consider doing it more. I want you to begin cultivating a deeper, more sincere, more profound relationship with the Lord your God. That's it, really. That's it. I want you to cultivate deeper, more sincere, more profound relationship with the Lord your God, and then I want you to watch and you see if He doesn't change your heart from the inside out and you begin to desire obedience to Him. That's the difference. You're not just trying to do it out of your own strength, even because you're just told to, although we are. But the desire starts to be there for wanting to obey God because it's pleasing to Him, because of what He has done for you, because of His tremendous grace and mercy. I mean, what's the first commandment? The first commandment, right, the two greatest commands. The first one isn't obey God. The first one is what? Love God. Love God. Then love others. Love God. I'm becoming more and more convinced, and again, because I'm looking at this in my own life as well, that relationship with God that personal relationship that we have that He would desire us to cultivate and deepen and strengthen, that's where it starts. And then the obedience will come more out of that desire of loving God. Loving God. In other words, your obedience isn't something you can manufacture, but rather it's something that will naturally come from a heart in love with God. So again, the gospel needs to be seen and heard. It will reveal the hearts of the people. It needs to be received properly. And of course, the gospel should be obeyed. And I would put to you that it'll first and foremost come out of a heart that's in love with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just this day and the blessing of it. Thank you for just this body of believers that is assembled here this morning at First Baptist. We just pray, Lord, that your word will not return void, but it will just sink in deep to the hearts, minds, and souls that are here today. And God, if there is any here that need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would trust in what He did on the cross, that He died for them, that He took their sin upon Himself, that He was a substitute for them on the cross. And if they would believe that to be true and repent of their sins, Lord, and trust, yes, that He didn't just stay dead in the grave, but He rose from the dead, victorious, conquering sin and death. And if they would believe that to be true and place their faith in Christ, they will be saved. They will be a disciple, a follower, with all the rights and privileges thereof. In your Son's name, amen.